Back in 1995, then Alabama Circuit Judge Roy Moore became a national symbol of controversy. And it was because he displayed a handmade wooden plaque of the Ten Commandments in his courtroom. That provoked the wrath of the atheist groups and the ACLU. The ACLU filed a lawsuit against Moore, which only made him more popular. Moore was elected Chief Justice in 2000, but a state judicial panel removed him 3 years later because he refused to obey a federal judge's order to remove a 5,200-pound granite Ten Commandment monument from the lobby of the Alabama Judicial Building. Ray Moore, reelected as Chief Justice last year, will forever be known as Alabama's Ten Commandments judge. Then came the terrible tragedy at Columbine High School in Littleton, Colorado. This national tragedy led to another discussion and further discussion about posting the Ten Commandments, this time not just in courtrooms, but also in public schools. Daryl Scott, whose daughter Rachel was brutally murdered by Eric Harris and Dylan Kleibel, believed that posting the Ten Commandments in the schools would help curb the violence in our nation's schools. According to a CNN USA Today poll, this is back in 1999, 74% of Americans agreed with Mr. Scott and favored posting the Ten Commandments in schools. This led many Christian organizations to put tremendous effort into posting the Ten Commandments in public places. An organization called Operation Save Our Nation distributed stone tablets engraved with the Ten Commandments to lawmakers all across our nation. The Family Research Council put on what they called a Hang Ten campaign designed to get the Ten Commandments up in any way possible. Then, a rash of Ten Commandments jewelry, t-shirts, wall plaques, bumper stickers, textbook covers, and charm bracelets flooded the market. An Associated Press article suggested that posting the Ten Commandments in public places had become the most important social issue to evangelical Christians in America. What do you think? Would posting the Ten Commandments in courthouses and schools stop the violence and the carnage that is so rampant today? Now, we know that the Ten Commandments are found in the Bible, found twice, in fact, once in Exodus 20 and once in Deuteronomy 4. But does the New Testament have anything to say about the Ten Commandments that maybe some of these activists hadn't really thought through? How should Christians relate to the Ten Commandments? How are we to deal with the law now that we are saved, now that we have come to Jesus and made him the Lord of our lives? What role does the law have in the Christian's life? Now that we are followers of Christ, how should we view the law? Well, that's what the Apostle Paul deals with at the beginning of Romans chapter 7. In chapter 6, we saw our relationship to sin, that we were set free from not only the penalty, but also the power of sin. We are dead to sin and dead to sin's power. Sin no longer has dominion over us. In chapter 7, Paul reveals that we have also been set free from the law as well. We have died to the law. Look at what he says in verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now, the term brethren refers to Paul's Jewish brethren. Paul spoke to those who grew up under legalism, the Jewish law, the Torah, the regulations of the religious system of Judaism. Paul was referring to the law of Moses, and if you were to count up all of the laws and the rules, there were 613 of them. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? The guiding principle around which this section of Scripture is built is that the law only has jurisdiction or authority over a person as long as that person is alive. Now, this should be so obvious that it does not need to be stated. If a criminal dies, he is no longer subject to prosecution or punishment, no matter how numerous and heinous his crimes may have been. For example, during the Boston Marathon on April 15th of this year, two pressure cooker bombs exploded, killing three people and injuring 264. The bombs exploded about 13 seconds and 210 yards apart near the finish line of the race. That was at Boylston Street. Well, the FBI took over the investigation, and 3 days later, they released photographs and surveillance video of two suspects. The suspects were identified later that day as two Chechen brothers. Shortly after that, the FBI released the images, and the subjects allegedly killed an MIT officer, carjacked an SUV, and initiated an exchange of gunfire with the police in Watertown, Massachusetts. During the exchange, a police officer was critically wounded, and the older Chechen brother was killed, and the younger brother was escaped. He was injured, but he escaped. Now, as you know, an unprecedented manhunt ensued with thousands of police searching a 20-block area of Watertown. And around 7 o'clock that night, a Watertown resident discovered that this younger brother was hiding in a boat, and so he was arrested. Now, he will have to stand trial for the crimes that he's committed. But even though the older brother was the mastermind of this heinous crime, there isn't anything the law can do now. Can't arrest him, can't prosecute him, or execute him. No matter how horrible and how heinous his crimes were, he's no longer subject to prosecution and punishment. Law is binding only on the living. You'll never see a dead body in a courtroom, because when a person is dead, he is no longer under the authority of the law. Now, as we have already seen, Paul has used a lot of different analogies. He has said that a person who is not a Christian is in Adam. But now that you are a Christian, you're not in Adam, you are in Christ. He has used the analogy of a king ruling over you. He said before you became a Christian, sin was like a tyrannical king who reigned over you. Now, however, you have a new king, King Jesus. Then he used the analogy of a master and a slave. We saw that last time. He said before you were a Christian, sin was your master and you were a slave to sin. But you now have a new master and you are a servant of Jesus Christ. And now he's going to use another analogy. He is going to compare a person who is not a Christian like someone who is married and it's a bad marriage to someone called Mr. Law. Verse 2. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. Now, Paul is making an analogy of marriage law to illustrate the single point that he's just mentioned, namely, that no law has jurisdiction over a person after he is dead. But it is also a reminder that when we are married to the law, it's a bad marriage. As long as you are married to Mr. Law, you are going to be absolutely miserable, because Mr. Law is perfect, and you are not. Now, you may have thought that it would really be great to marry a perfect person. But if you were to marry a perfect person, you would be miserable, because not only would he never make a mistake, he would not tolerate any mistakes that you would make. You see, part of the beauty of marriage is when you accept each other, that you accept each other just the way you are, warts and all. If you are married to a perfect person, you might be able to accept him, but he could never accept you. And he would be miserable because you are not perfect. And eventually, you would be miserable because he was perfect and you were not. Mr. Law says, here's a list of things that you've got to do every single day. And here's a list of things you cannot ever do. If you ever break one of these rules, I'm not going to forgive you. There's no excuse and no forgiveness. He demands perfection. Not only that, Mr. Law always condemns. He never compliments. One of the functions of the law is to condemn failure. Mr. Law never rewards us for doing right, but he condemns us when we disobey him. Mr. Law never pats you on the back when you do right. He takes for granted that you ought to do the right anyway, and he never says thank you for doing right. Now, have any of you ever been driving down the road and you looked in your rearview mirror and you see a police car behind you with its lights flashing? We all know what that means. When there's a police car behind with its lights flashing, you pull over. A policeman gets out and he walks up to your window and he said, "Listen, I just want to congratulate you. You have been driving the speed limit for the last 10 miles. And I want to give you a free gift certificate for all of your family to the nicest local restaurant. And congratulations, you're keeping the law." Now, has that ever happened to anybody in this room? I've only had it happen about 4 or 5 times. No, the only time that you ever deal with the law is when you break it. Mr. Law condemns. He never compliments. This is a rotten marriage. Also, Mr. Law never sympathizes. When you are caught by the policeman for overspeeding, and by grace he forgives you, which very, very seldom happens, remember, it is not the traffic law that forgave you, it's the policeman. And what he did was really contrary to the law. He's breaking the law in forgiving you because he's not employed to forgive you. You didn't pay tax to him so that he would have money to forgive you. You paid him tax money to punish you because that's all that Mr. Law can do. He has no feeling, no feelings, and no sympathy. You say, "Well, how did I ever get in a marriage like this in the first place?" You didn't have anything to do with it. It was a prearranged marriage by your family, particularly by that family member named Adam. Remember him? When Adam broke God's law, he entered into a relationship with the law that all of us are in by birth. In other words, you grow up prearranged in a marriage to Mr. Law, and you need to get out of it because the law is a cruel husband. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Now, unfortunately, many try to draw from this rules for marriage and divorce. But Paul is not talking about marriage and divorce here. This passage has absolutely nothing to say about divorce. And it cannot legitimately be used as an argument from silence to teach that divorce is never justified for a Christian, and consequently, that only the death of a spouse gives the right to marry or to remarry. Those issues are discussed in other passages, such as Matthew 5, Matthew 19, and 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where reasons are given for divorce. Now, let me touch on that for a moment, because people always have questions about it. The one reason that Jesus gave for divorce is immorality, sexual immorality. Porneia is the word that he used. Any illicit sexual relationship, joining intercourse between a spouse and somebody else, not their spouse, while in a marriage, he is, be it an affair that is homosexual, heterosexual, whatever, that porneia, sexual immorality, is the sole cause, Jesus said, for somebody to divorce. The Apostle Paul expanded on that in 1 Corinthians 7:13 to 15. And he says that if you are a believer and you're not married to another believer, but you're married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever wants to stay with you, stay with that unbeliever. Don't divorce, stay. Don't depart. But if the unbeliever departs, let them depart. A brother or sister is not in bondage in such cases. God has called you to peace, giving the freedom then for that believer to remarry. But this is not the issue that Paul is dealing with here. He's dealing with your relationship to the law. And according to the scriptures, that is the Jewish law, the Old Testament, the only release for a woman from the marriage bond was if her husband died. It was true in those days that a husband could divorce his wife for anything that he wanted to, but a wife could never divorce her husband. She couldn't walk out of the marriage and say, "I'm tired of you, you don't look like you used to look, and I fell in love with somebody at work, and I'm going to marry him." Well, she would be called an adulteress if she did that. Paul says, so then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress, but if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Then he gives the application, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. What a fantastic verse. Here is a great, marvelous declaration of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The key phrase here is, you became dead to the law through the body of Christ. And the body of Christ refers to the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. He died in a body. He came to take a body that he might die. Remember, we talked about this in chapters 5 and 6, that everything that happened to Jesus literally happened to us spiritually. He died, we died with him. We identify with him in his death. He was buried, we were buried. He was raised, we were raised. So because we died, we are now free from the jurisdiction of the law. The law has nothing to say to us anymore. A death has taken place. The parallel here is that since we have died through the body of Christ, we are now free to be married to another. It isn't that we have been freed from Mr. Law, that we might live any kind of life that we want to, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. That's not what Paul is talking about at all. We have been set free from the law because it could never make us righteous. We have been set free from Mr. Law only to be married to another, even unto Jesus Christ, to be joined unto him. We now share his name. We share his power. We share his experiences. We share his position, his glory, his hope, his dreams. All that he is, we now share. We now have a relationship with God based on love and intimacy, married to Christ. To say it another way, if we die, we would have to come back to life to remarry again, and that is exactly what happens. When we are saved, we die to our old spouse, Mr. Law, but we are touched by our new spouse, the Lord. He brings us back to life that we might be married to him to live a new kind of life, a life that is not ruled by law, but is ruled by love. A life that is not found in obeying a master, but rather that is found in pleasing a husband. My life is no longer ruled by a certain set of standards or rules or laws. My life is ruled by the indwelling Christ, through whom and by whom I can keep the law. Now, the scripture uses many great metaphors to describe our relationship to God. There's the sheep shepherd metaphor. We are God's sheep. He is the shepherd. There's the body of Christ, metaphor. We are members of the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the body. He gives the orders. We are children of God. He's our Father. We're children. We're brothers and sisters. There are several metaphors that speak of relationship, but the most intimate is this one of marriage. God does not want a legal relationship with you. God, I've kept all the laws. Do you love me now? No. He just loves you. There's a relationship. It's not a legal contract. This is a beautiful metaphor because when you're married to someone, you have a personal relationship with them. When I married Linda 40 years ago, I didn't just get a marriage relationship. I got a wife. She and I know each other. We relate to one another. She's my very best friend. I talk to her every day, and she talks to me every day. I love her, and she loves me. Having a personal relationship with Jesus is just like a wife to a husband, where he's your best friend, where you talk to each other every day, where you love him, and you are secure in his love for you. It's a beautiful picture. It is a blessed marriage. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Now, when a husband and a wife come together, very often the fruit of that union is children. That's what God told Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He said, I want you to become fruitful. He wanted them to have babies. A man and a woman come together, and the result of that marriage is fruit, children. When Linda and I were married, the first fruit of our marriage was a daughter named Sarah Ann. And in her, there was part of me and part of Linda, part of her grandparents. You know how that works. Well, a few years later, there was more fruit, Catherine Grace. Part of me, part of Linda, part of the grandparents, part of the great-grandparents, part of my DNA and part of her DNA united together. Now, the reason that you were united with Christ in a relationship that can be compared to marriage is not just so you can be happy or so that you can go to heaven when you die. The reason is Jesus is interested in producing some fruit in your life. The two of you, some of you and some of Jesus, mostly Jesus. Jesus said in John 15:1, as we read earlier in our scripture reading, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. The product of true faith is always fruit. We have died to the law and now belong to the Lamb so that we may be fruit bearers. Jesus went on to say, John 15:8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. And in Galatians 5:22-23, Paul lists the 9 children of the Christian resulting from our marriage to the Lord, not to Mr. Law. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God, for, verse 5, when we were in the flesh. Now, that is the Greek word sarx. Doesn't mean in your fleshly body, in your skin. You're still in that. It means when you were dominated by the old nature completely. An unregenerate person, living solely by the dictates of the appetites of the flesh, governed by it. In Galatians 5:19-21, Paul tells us what the works of the flesh are. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. When we were in the flesh, we had the fruit of the fleshly life, all of these works of the flesh, which were unto death. Paul says, verse 5 again, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." There is a fundamental problem with the law. It was not given to make anybody righteous. Paul said in Galatians 2:21, "If righteousness could come by the law, then Christ died in vain." If you can get right before God because you become a good little boy or a good little girl and you can keep all the laws, then Jesus did not need to die for you. You can be good on your own. But because Jesus died, it proves no one can be good on their own. There is none righteous, no, not one. It was not given to make anybody righteous. It was given to reveal sin. It revealed the weakness of man. It revealed the problem we had. But the law not only points out sin, it actually arouses feelings and stirs the emotions to do the forbidden. When the law forbids something, it actually creates within us a seduction, an arousal. There is within man something that makes him want to do what is forbidden to do. Ripley's, believe it or not, takes advantage of that. Back in 2000, when Katie was still a teenager, we went there. And they have there a little hole in the wall with a sign over it that says, "Don't look in this hole." Now, no one would ever look in that hole if there wasn't a sign forbidding it. Well, being that there was a sign forbidding it, Katie had to look. Guess what she saw? She saw her own rear end. Unknown to her, there was a camera behind her taking a picture of her bending over to peek into that forbidden hole. Now, her mother was with her, but I'm too much under the law to tell you if she looked in there. "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." The effect of the law bore fruit for death. It worked death in us. It did not produce love, joy, or peace. It produced death. But now, verse 6, "We have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." You know, so many people today are just tired of living a life, or they think they're tired of living the Christian life. No, you do not get tired living the Christian life. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You may be tired of trying to keep the law. You may be tired of trying to do this and not do that, but that is not the Christian life. As believers, we're going to have to fight against the performance mentality all the time. We may not live under the word-for-word restrictions of the law of Moses, but we have to fight against living under the principle of trying to earn God's favor. I read 10 chapters today. How many did you read? Well, I didn't read any, and God still loves me. Oh, I don't know about that. God would love you more if you read your Bible. How long did you pray today? I prayed an hour. Well, I should pray more, but I woke up late and I haven't got to it yet. Maybe tonight, but I know that God loves me anyway. Oh, I don't know. God loves me more. Listen, whenever you and I develop a code of ethics, we must be very careful lest we back ourselves into unrealistic, legalistic rules and regulations that have absolutely nothing to do with the Word of God or with our relationship to Him. We no longer live by rules written down on a list or by commandments etched in stone, but by His Word written in our heart. If you have rules written down in your journal or in your Bible, perhaps you're dangerously close to falling back into the old covenant, legalism. The beauty of our relationship with Jesus Christ is that it's not a relationship based on the law. It's not a relationship based on do this and don't do that. A relationship to God based on any legalism is doomed to failure. It's like the wealthy man who goes into a marriage insisting on a prenuptial agreement. An agreement that states, if something happens, I get all of the loot and you go on your merry way. It's a covenant based on works, not total commitment. Love never fails. If he loved her, he will love her forever. You don't have to sign a prenup agreement. What he is saying is, let's prepare for divorce so that I get everything when we do divorce. That is a relationship doomed to failure. And a relationship to God based on any legalism is doomed to failure. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now that we have been joined to Christ through His death, we begin to take upon ourselves His nature. We are released from Mr. Law. The newness of the Spirit speaks of the new covenant, of an entirely new way of living. The covenant spoken of in Jeremiah 31:31. Listen, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Something that is internal, not external. The beauty of our relationship with Jesus Christ is not that it is not a relationship based on law. It's not a relationship based on do this and don't do that, ever. Now, I'm not saying that there is no moral law. Of course there is. But we can only keep the moral law of God by an inward motivation and an inward power which Jesus Christ alone can produce in us through His life. When we come to Christ, we enter into a life-giving situation, one in which we share His life through a spiritual living relationship. We are joined to Christ spiritually. We have a union with Him, and it is only as we draw up on this union and begin to experience His life by the Spirit that we can keep God's law. Now listen. If you try to live by the law in any way, you are not being led by the Spirit. But when you enter into a living, vital, dynamic relationship with Christ, you will be led to keep God's moral law. You are led to live up to a higher standard than you could ever have lived up to before, because it's love that's leading you. It's like the 16-year-old young man whose Saturday chore was always washing the family car. I mean, he was already under the law. Dad had put down the law, and so he followed it. He would squirt some water on their green Buick Skylark, fling a towel over it a couple of times, and he was on his way. But that all changed when he thought he fell in love with the girl down the street. One weekend, his dad gave him permission to use the Skylark to take this young girl out to dinner. He washed it, dried it, waxed it, buffed it, shined the chrome, polished the hubcaps, vacuumed the interior, and washed the windows. He transformed that car into a thing of beauty. Why? Because of love. For while the law made him wash the car, love compelled him to do the rest. And in the same way, when you really grasp that what Jesus did for you and how much he cares for you, it's no longer, I've got to have my devotions today, but it's, I get to talk to you today, Lord. And you end up doing much more than you ever did with your rules and regulations and your tradition-based Christianity. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What is the difference between living under law and living released from law in a relationship with Jesus? The law of Florida says that if you've got a small child, you must put him or her in a restraint, in a car seat restraint in the car when you are driving. That's what the law says. You must restrain your children in a car seat. Now, there may be some people who put their child in a safety seat because the law says to do it, and they're afraid that if they get stopped and their child's not in the correct seat, that they're going to get a ticket. You know what motivates them? Fear of being caught. But I know the reason that all of you, that is all of you who have children, put your little child in that safety seat is not because of the law of Florida says that you have to do it, but because you love that child. You do it because the very last thing in the world you'd ever want to happen to that child is for him to be hurt. One person does it out of fear. One person does it out of love. If you are led by the Spirit, you will obey the law of God, not because you're afraid, but because you love Jesus. Christianity is not a religion of do's and don'ts, but a relationship where we just simply say, I do, to Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we can be here today, and we can be here and worship you and rejoice together today. And we're so thankful, Lord, for your word to us. So thankful, Lord, that you really tell us what has happened to us, what is happening to us, what will happen to us, and how we can live. And especially, Lord, that we are set free, that we are not under the law. Yet, Lord, you know the temptation for all of us is to somehow go back there. We know that we're saved by grace through faith, and we know that that's the case. But then when we try to live the Christian life, a lot of times we try to do it by rules and by standards. Help us, Lord, to understand what your word says to us. Help us, Lord, to be those who just love you with all of our hearts. And then from that, We know, Lord, that we'll be led to do all kinds of things that we could never even do when we were under the law. And Lord, help us to bear fruit. Help us to be fruitful Christians, so that anywhere we go, where it's either it's at work or at school or wherever it would be, that people would see Jesus in us and they would know that there's something different about those people. So we thank you, Lord. We give you the praise today. In Jesus' name, amen.